Let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll pick up the narrative. And as they spake unto the people, now you see here begins, there's a sudden interruption. Peter is not finished with his sermon, of course. He says in verse 26 of chapter 3, unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. By the way, you'll notice an interesting thing there. This sermon is the result of the healing of a man, right? So he does not say, God has sent his son that you all might be turned away from your infirmities. He does not organize a healing line here and call all the rest of the sick people in town to the fore and begin a healing process. He uses this as an opportunity to preach the gospel and talks to them about the fact that they can be turned from their iniquities, their sin. To me, that's a fascinating little thing that Peter does here. Well, at that moment, there's a sudden interruption. As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. They rushed in to stop this. Why? Well, the Sadducees, as I mentioned earlier, were not really a religious group primarily, but a political party. And they did not want anything coming along that would cause any kind of disruptions. No religious fanaticism, no national zeal or enthusiasm of any kind to get crowds gathered together, because then the Romans would come in and put a stop to it, and they would quite possibly lose their control of the people. In other words, the Romans would say, if you guys can't control these people, then you're out of a job. So they would be out of a job. The second thing was this. Do you remember in the Gospels how it was always the Pharisees who were constantly attacking Jesus? The Pharisees, the Pharisees, the Pharisees. You don't find that in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you find the Sadducees. The Sadducees. Why is that? Well, in the Gospels, Jesus Christ exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They claimed to believe all these things, but their lives were corrupt. Jesus said, you're a bunch of whited sepulchres. Outside you look bright and shining and white, but inside you're full of dead men's bones, he told them. This upset them. Nobody would like to be talked to that way, you know. Especially a bunch of religious people walking around pretending that they're really great. When actually Jesus Christ would expose their hypocrisy at every point. Then the Sadducees. These are the ones that attacked the apostles in the book of Acts. The reason for that is very simple. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied any angels or spirits or anything supernatural. And if Jesus Christ had truly risen from the dead, as these apostles were proclaiming, then they were out of business. They'd just gone out of work. There was no more need for these people, because if Jesus Christ had in fact risen from the dead, they were wrong. And so the Sadducees come upon them. Verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and threw them in jail. And then 5,000 people became Christians as a result of that. Now then, verse 5, they gather all these people together, all these high-powered Sadducees. And in verse 7 it says, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, that looks like an innocent question to you and to me, doesn't it? By what power, by what name have you done this? Here is this man healed. They cannot deny that fact. There's this embarrassing problem they've got. There's a man healed standing right here. So they cannot deny the power and what has happened. And so they say, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, power is force, and name is authority. By what magical power did you do this, and by what right did you have to use such power? And what they hoped to do was bring the apostles under the death sentence of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was clear. If you called upon some strange magical power, some hidden power, and did works of miracles by some strange power, you could be brought under the penalty of death. And I'll give you a couple references on that. You read it in Deuteronomy chapter 13. You read it in Exodus chapter 22, verse 18 specifically. They read it in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 26. So what they tried to do was bring these apostles under the penalty of death. Had they admitted something, they could have said, aha, and then they've taken them and stoned them or something. Well, now watch what happens. Then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man by what means he is made whole, Peter says, has the day come to pass when a person is thrown in jail and then examined for going about doing good? Is that what we now have? That people are now thrown in jail because of some act of kindness? Is that the situation? Is that what this world has come to, Peter says? You can see them getting more and more embarrassed every moment, you know, because this fellow Peter was quite a man when he was confronted by the authorities. Verse 10, if that's what you want to know, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand before you whole. And at that point, the Apostle Peter makes these accusers who have come along them, he makes them their criminals. They are now on trial for murdering the Messiah. Then he goes on. Verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now, what does that have to do with anything? What does that mean? Why does he bring up this stone and all this stuff? Well, you've got to go into the Gospels. Matthew chapter 21. Turn with me just for a moment to Matthew 21, a cross-reference here. One day the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Jesus Christ. And in verse 23 it gives the account of it. Matthew 21:23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave you that authority? And they asked Jesus Christ essentially the same question that they asked the Apostle Peter later on. And guess who was standing around watching Jesus Christ being asked that question? Well, of course, the apostles. They're standing there. The chief priests and the elders of the people come and they say, by what right did you do this thing and who gave you the right to do it? So the authority. Look at his answer in verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Acts chapter 4, when Peter is asked this very question, verse 11, the stone which was set at naught of you builders, the same has become the head of the corner. What's the point of all this? It's very simple. Peter traveled with Jesus Christ for 3 years. He watched what he did. He looked at his life. He listened to his answers. And then from then on, Jesus Christ was the example for this man in everything. And when Jesus was asked the question, and he gave that answer, later when the Apostle Peter was asked the very same question, he gave the very same answer. Now that should frighten us a little bit for this reason. I don't know who, but there are in some circles, in your life, you are the finest Christian that somebody knows. Now that should scare you to pieces to know that, to realize that. But there are some people, when they say, oh, you talk about a Christian? Oh, Christians? Listen, I'll tell you a Christian. And they'll mention your name. Does that frighten you a little bit? It should. Because there are people who watch our lives. They listen to what we say, especially those whom we lead to Christ and they're coming along, and they're following along and doing well. You know what they are? They're little cassette recorders with the record button pushed. And they're walking around beside you for days and months and years, recording it all. And guess what's going to happen one of these days? It's all going to be played back. That's what happened in the lives of the apostles. They followed Jesus Christ. And when they were confronted by something, Peter was accused of being drunk. What did he do? Quote the scriptures. Why did he do that? Well, of course, you know, don't you? When Jesus Christ was confronted by something, he'd say, what? Have you not read it? He'd quote the scriptures. You see, the power of example is a tremendous thing. The power of example. And you and I must be aware of the fact that our lives are communicating far more than what we say. Our lives are communicating. See, what we are before God, and that's one of the great, great imperatives of the quiet time and Bible study in these matters, because it's through these things that our lives can be transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And no other way. No amount of self-effort can do that. Only the blessed Holy Spirit of God, as He takes the Word of God and the access to God by prayer and all those matters, and transforms us into the more and more into the likeness of Christ. We've got no hope on our own. We know that. Someone mentioned the other night, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So it cannot be by self-effort, but can only be done by the Lord Himself. The example here. You see, it's an interesting thing. But he says in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. See, other religions tell us what we ought to be. Jesus Christ makes us what we ought to be. Other religions express our needs. Jesus Christ meets our needs. The great difference, as you know, between the faith of Jesus Christ and all other religions, it's very simple. All the others are man's best effort to somehow reach up to God and please God and do something for God. And the faith of Jesus Christ simply teaches that God reached down to us out of His mercy and grace. There's a little phrase, we'll get to it, I think, later on in the book of Acts. It talks about where God visited the Gentiles. I remember marking in the margin of my Bible, thank God for that. We would have never visited Him. He visited us. He came. God visited the Gentiles. I was talking to a young communist over in New Zealand a couple weeks ago. We had had quite a talk, and I really felt for the guy. He just didn't have it all put together in his own mind, and he was struggling and fighting and lashing out. And we had a good talk. And it was too bad. But we talked about this thing. How that Almighty God, in His compassion and grace, reached down to us and tried to, trying to help us, trying to show us the way. I didn't get very far with the guy. He was all hung up on the wrong things, but nevertheless, I think about him, and I think about how the Lord today is continuing to reach down and trying to communicate His love and His grace and His mercy to this young man. God had to do that. There was no other way. No other way. I'm sure you know the story of this naturalist who was going by the field. And as he saw his shadow fall over this little hill of ants here, he saw that they would become nervous and flee and run and go for their holes. And he thought, now how could I communicate to these little insects here that I have no interest in harming them or hurting them? How could I communicate my true intent to them? Then it occurred to him. The only way he could ever do that in reality was to become an ant. You know, crawl around down there. Talk to them in ant language. Hi, ant, how's everything? And just kind of, you know, crawl around and get in the hole and do all that. Well, I know that's a very simple illustration, but that's exactly what God did for us in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to this earth and walked among us, and talked to us, and encouraged us to be returned to a God who loves us and in turn yearns for that love. This morning I walked over to the National, University Religious Center over here, that round chapel that they have over here on campus. walked in and looked at some of the books and magazines and saw one in there by Dr. Fulton J. Sheen, the great Roman Catholic bishop. Great communicator of the Christian message. Tremendous man of God. And I remember a little story he told one day. He told about the people who were always going around digging in the earth, trying to find the missing link. They spend their lifetimes digging away, pawing around in old bones, trying to somehow discover the missing link. They spend their lifetime trying to link you and me with the animals. It's a compulsion with them. Somehow they've just got to link us to the animals. And if they do that, they've got to find some link that's truly man and truly animal. It can't be kind of a phony man who kind of looked kind of animalish. I worked on the railroad with a guy that looked that way, see? So I know that can't be right. He's got to be a man who is really an animal, but really a man, and you know. Well, Fulton Sheen asked a very interesting question. Wouldn't it be a more noble and rewarding quest to try somehow to link us to the divine? Wouldn't it be a more rewarding and noble search to find some means of linking you and me with God? Wouldn't that be more uplifting and noble than trying somehow to link us to the brute beast? Well, Fulton Sheen pointed out that if that is done, if that can be done, somewhere there must be a link that is truly God and truly man, that somehow we can be linked with Almighty God. And then he preaches on John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus Christ, the God-man. Truly God, truly man. If you like a little study on that, read the first few verses of the book of Romans. It's very interesting. But nevertheless, the Apostle Peter stands here, and in verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." They perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men. Ordinary people. Not part of the rabbinical school. Not part of the great theological training that the priests and all these had gone through. These were simple men. And this, by the way, was one of the things that frustrated these people so. Because here were these plain, ordinary men doing things that they could not do. And their only alternative, since they cannot do things better than the apostles, is to stop the apostles, throw them in jail, beat them, somehow keep them from doing these things. And here they are, they're frustrated beyond measure. When they saw the boldness. Now the word boldness does not mean brashness. The word boldness, in its simplest form, means unashamed freedom of speech. That's the word that's used. It means unashamed freedom of speech. Simply chatting with people about the gospel in an unashamed way. A couple weeks ago, I was taken to a university and was introduced to a young guy who claimed to be an atheist. I haven't met many real atheists in my life, and so I was eager to meet this guy. So I went up to his room, we sat down. And immediately he tried to make me feel sort of foolish for believing what I believed. Well, I'm not ashamed about my beliefs. I'm not ashamed of it all. In fact, I'm quite happy with what God has done, you know, in my life. So when he couldn't make me feel kind of foolish and stupid for believing in God and all this, he changed his approach and he tried to get me to where I somehow, the Bible was sort of under question. He didn't believe the Bible. I said, "Oh, yeah, you do." "No, I don't." I said, "Oh, yeah, you do. You believe the Bible. You have parts of it. I know you believe parts of it." "Oh, yeah, what parts?" So I said, "For instance, Jesus said, 'And you will not come to me that you might have life.'" I said, "That's true, isn't it?" Here again, he was pretty young, so I wasn't too hard on him, but nevertheless, you know, dear guy. you and I follow one of whom we have absolutely nothing to be ashamed. We follow Jesus. You and I believe a simple truth of which there is nothing to be ashamed. We believe in a loving Heavenly Father. There's absolutely nothing that we have to be ashamed of. And that's what boldness is here. Unashamed freedom of speech. That's all it is. It does not mean going out and grabbing people and, you know, and knocking them around and, you know, battering them over the head with a Bible or something. It just means simply unashamed freedom of speech. Now, how do you get that? Well, I have jotted down here two or three little verses that may help you. Verse 13 is helpful. They took knowledge in that they'd been with Jesus. You spend a good deal of time each day with Jesus Christ, you'll find there'll be a certain unashamed freedom of speech develop in your life. The same is true in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. You can just jot down that reference. They prayed for it. They said, "Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." This is a prayer that God will give them that. Let me ask you this. If you have difficulty in your witnessing for Jesus Christ, and one of the problems is you just can't seem to get started, have you ever prayed for boldness, just simply asked God to give you boldness? These men did. They prayed for it. "Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Philippians 1:14 also you can jot down. That's an interesting point. The apostle says, "Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." When they saw the boldness of Paul, it gave them a boldness, a certain impetus to share Christ. And if you know somebody that is in your neighborhood or in your university or wherever you work or whatever that seems to have this, get next to that individual. Watch him. This happened to me early in my life, early in my Christian life. I've been a Christian about a year. And we'd gone out to a place outside of town. This fellow went with me. And we were coming back in. We were riding with a fellow in his car. He'd picked us up. We were hitchhiking. And Joe got in the middle and I got on the outside. And within just a matter of minutes, Joe had this fellow in a conversation about the things of God. This fellow became keenly interested. And they had this long conversation as we drove in. I was fascinated by that. So everything that I could do to be around Joe, I would do it. I just hang around this guy. I remember we were coming out of a little store one time, a small little grocery store. And the lady was adding up the little ticket to tell us how much we owed. And she said, "Well, groceries are expensive these days, but I guess we live to eat." Joe said, Joe had a habit of adjusting his glasses when he'd start to speak. He said, "Madam." You know, I don't know why I do that. "Madam." He said, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And she was absolutely flaring out. And then Joe gave a simple testimony of his faith in Christ and how he'd found real joy, not in material or earthly things, but in Jesus himself. And at every point where you'd follow this fellow around, this is kind of the way he was. I learned a great deal from Joe. He's now an executive in California. And every time I'm out there in San Francisco, I go see the fellow. Terrific guy, terrific Christian. But the thing that makes him so interesting is he just has this unashamed freedom of speech. Well, I thought I better get next to that guy and learn what I can. So if you know somebody like that, why, get next to them and learn from them. Another one is Proverbs 28, verse 1. It says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." You see, it's very difficult, extremely difficult, to talk to people about victory in Jesus Christ if you're living in defeat. So this verse simply teaches to make generous application of 1 John 1:9, confessing our sins, keeping the slate clear, and maintaining that fellowship with the Lord just by confession and forsaking. Then in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, here Jeremiah was sick and tired of the whole business. He had witnessed to these people. He'd warned them. He'd talked to them. He'd pled with them. He'd wept for them. So one day they dug this big hole and threw him into it, you know, just to shut him up. And if you, by the way, have talked to people about Jesus, let's say on your campus, and you're sort of getting discouraged by the fact that people are not responding, at least they haven't dug a big pit and thrown you into it, you know, so you're ahead of Jeremiah. So finally, Jeremiah just got sick and tired. He said, "Then said I will not make mention of him or speak any more in his name." And then he reflected, "But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up within me, so that I was weary with forbearing and I just could not keep quiet." And if you have not as yet learned the beautiful practice, the consistency of Scripture memory, writing the Word of God upon the table of the heart, or as the Chinese Bible says, chiseling the Word of God upon the tablet of the heart, if you haven't learned that practice yet, why learn it? The Word of God down in you as a burning fire will give you that boldness, you see, to speak. Then verse 14, "Beholding the man which was healed, standing with him, they could say nothing against it." See, they got a problem. Their problem is simply stated this way. One simple fact can destroy the most magnificent of theories. You can have a great theory, and then one little small fact can come along and obliterate the whole business. Well, these Sadducees had a whole system of philosophy built up. They denied that, like, Jesus could be alive. Well, here stood the man, absolutely healed in the name of Jesus Christ. This is an embarrassing thing for them, because every time they try to do something, here stands this man. Well, verse 15. "When they had commanded them to go aside, the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men?'" Follow me, verse 16. "For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Wish we could, but we can't. Verse 17. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth no man in this name." See, it's the name of Jesus Christ. That's the thing they fear, because that name has power. Well, verse 18. "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." Now, at that point, the apostles had a problem. Because one of the last commands of Jesus Christ was to teach and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So now they're told by this gang of Sadducees, never teach in the name of Jesus. So now these apostles have to weigh. Do they obey Jesus or do they obey these Sadducees? So that's what they bring up, verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than God you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' And when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done." Verse 22 says, "For the man was above 40 years of whom this miracle was showed." Well, they went back to their own people. And verse 29, a verse I've already shared, they began to pray for boldness. And look at verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. So God answered their prayer." Then look at verse 32 and 33. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed," all of them that believed, "were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." One heart and one soul. See, that's a unity of heart and spirit. And also, sacrifice begins to show up in that verse. They were willing to give anything they owned to forward this cause. Anything. Some years ago, I had a book sent to me. A book called The True Believer by Eric Hoffer. It's a little paperback. I'm sorry, I can't give you the publishers who published it, but it's a book, The True Believer by Eric Hoffer. And it's not a talk about faith in Christ. Eric Hoffer is not a Christian. What he develops in this little book is a study on how to develop a fanatic. That's his study. A Nazi or a fascist or a communist or a Christian or a Jewish, it doesn't matter. Just a fanatic. How do you develop one? And So I became interested in it and I read it. And Eric Hoffer points out two things. if you can get them united in spirit, really united, and then get them to the point where they will sacrifice anything for this cause, that's your start. Unity and sacrifice. You're well on your way. As you read through the book of Acts, guess what things begin to show up as you just go to read through here? Time and time again, you find the concept of a united spirit begin to show up, and you find a spirit of sacrifice. These two things, over and over again in the book of Acts. Unity and sacrifice. Now, in the book of Acts, you define the little phrase, one accord, mentioned 11 times. It's only mentioned 13 times in the whole Bible. It's mentioned 11 times in the book of Acts. Also, the word love appears hundreds of times in the Bible, but does not appear once in the book of Acts. Never once. Why is that? Well, quite simple. The book of Acts are not the meditations of the apostles. This is the way they lived. They demonstrated their love by their concern and their unity and their heartfelt love for each other, by their acts. These are the acts of the apostles. In the Gospels, you have Matthew 18:19 that says, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. That word agree, by the way, is the word from which we get our word symphony. The word symphony comes from that word. Now, what is a symphony? Here we have a group of navigators in the room. People involved in this movement here on campus or here at a community ministry or something. If we're to be united in heart and soul and spirit, what does that mean? Does it mean each one going out and sort of parroting the same little phrase and doing the same little thing in the same little way? Is that what that means? Of course not. That's not a symphony. A symphony is a blending of notes. See, it's not 50 men all playing the same note, bong, 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 bong. That wouldn't be a symphony. It's a blending of notes. And this is what God the Holy Spirit wants from us. He wants you to exercise your gifts and your abilities, those things that He has given you, in the way that He leads you to exercise those. And He wants me to do the same. So that when we put the whole thing together, the total sound is right as a great symphony. Now, it means we must be together in objectives. Our goals must be like, our objectives must be like, to know Christ, to make Him known. These are simple goals and objectives that each of us has for our own lives. To make disciples among all nations, these are the simple goals. But then the means whereby we accomplish those things will be different in your life and in your life and in yours and in mine. He doesn't all just be a bunch of little robots walking around sort of imitating each other. But He wants us to exercise our own gifts, our own abilities in the way that He has given them. That's a symphony. That's what it means to agree on earth. That's that unity of heart and soul. And then there's also, of course, as you know, in the letters, in 1 Corinthians, you have the whole idea of a body. Now, what's a body? Well, a body is, it's interdependent. As Paul says, the eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of thee. The hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. We are interdependent. So you and I are interdependent upon each other. We need each other. We need each other's prayers, concern, love, strength, fellowship, all those things that come as we're together in heart and soul and spirit. We need that. My ankle begins to itch. What do I do? The hand doesn't say, stupid ankle. No, it goes under, itches away, you know, and sort of scratches to help out the ankle. Well, that's what we need to do as people. One guy starts to itch, we come along and scratch, you know, and kind of help out. Because the facts are, we do need each other. We're not a bunch of independent operators going our own way. But the Scripture says we're bound together in love. Bound together. Interdependent. Like a great symphony. With one objective, one accord, one mind, one spirit. And then sacrifice. It says they were together. And they didn't say anything that they had was his own. So there was a spirit of sacrifice. And then look at verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. Well, verse 36 talks about, this is our first introduction to Barnabas. He's the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Had this land, they sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. What's the next verse say? But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, let me ask you this. Does the gospel say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, give all your money and thou shalt be saved? No, it does not. The gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, period, without works, without anything. Faith in Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Place your faith in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Apart from your own works, efforts, anything. We're going to have a situation develop here where the Lord is highly displeased with a certain man and his wife. And he indicates that displeasure in a rather remarkable and dramatic way. Ananias and Sapphira. There was a certain group among these apostles and among these people that were so committed to the forwarding of these goals and these objectives for the forwarding of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. That should, by the way, just say the commission of Jesus Christ. There's no great and lesser commission. There's only one commission. Jesus' commission to go and make disciples among all nations. They were so committed to that whatever it took, whatever it cost, they were willing to sublimate their own desires and their own ideas and their own plans. They were willing to give anything that they had in order to get that job done. And God looked upon that little group down there, was highly pleased with them. Because they were really the backbone, the nucleus of everything that was going on. Well, a man and his wife, it entered their minds that they would like to join that little band that had committed everything to Christ. They would like to be in that little band without paying the price to be there. Let's follow it. He kept back part of the price, says verse 2. His wife being privy to it, and they brought a certain part laid at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? You could have done anything you want. We didn't ask for this land. It's yours. You could have kept it. Verse 4, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. When I studied this, I jotted down in the margin of my Bible. Three things. Leroy, don't boast about works that I have not done. Don't talk about things that you have not really done. Secondly, don't promise something and then not do it. And thirdly, don't report things better than they are. Be honest. Stay with the facts. Tell it like it is. Then in verse 3, he says, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Look at verse 4. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine own heart? See, that's a great encouragement. The devil can tempt you, but he cannot force you. He can tempt you into something, but he cannot force you into anything. In fact, it grows much stronger than that. Whenever the devil brings a temptation your way, there's something always comes right along with it. What is that? Well, it's the most remarkable idea, I think, in the Scriptures. The Bible teaches that whenever a temptation comes your way, comes knocking up at your door, you know, stands there, guess what comes and stands right along beside it? The way to escape. So this cannot appear without that one. Anytime this one appears, this one is right there beside it. Every time, God will see to that. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And then you have a choice. The temptation comes up, the way to escape comes right along with it, and then you decide which route you'll take. Will you go the way of the temptation or the way of escape? And it's your decision. But the grace of Almighty God and the wisdom of God to provide that for you and for me, that every time we are tempted to do wrong, a way of escape presents itself right with it, without exception. So he says here, why has Satan filled your heart? And then he says, why have you conceived this in your heart? Satan tempted him, and he yielded. Well, as you know, some dramatic things took place at that point. And Ananias and Sapphira, they did not really get to join the little team that they wanted to join after all. And it tells about it, how that went. Well, down in verse 13, or 14, it says, and the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. So the result of all these things was always more people coming to Christ. Well, verse 17, again now you get the idea that the leaders are not all that happy about what's happening. So we have another little attack developing here from the leaders. Verse 17. Then the high priest arose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and being filled with indignation or envy, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But, verse 19, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Go, stand, and speak. That really communicates to me. I have people come to me and they say, Leroy, I believe that my witness should be primarily just with my life. I shouldn't really say too much. I should just sort of be a good Christian and let people see that, and that's about as far as I want to take it. Well, there's a couple problems that I see in that. One, first of all, it's not scriptural. That's the first problem. And the second problem, it won't work. Because faith cometh by hearing, not seeing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the angel says, go, stand, and speak in the temple all the words of this life. Go, stand, and speak. Now, if you just try to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, and that will occur, our lives must back up what we say, of course. But if it's just that, I'll tell you the problem with that. People can look at you, can see your good life, and you then will become the object of their praise. They'll say, what a good man. What a fine person. What a good lady. We know her. She's a fine. And if that's all they know, they're glorifying and adulating you. And that's wrong. Because whatever we do should bring glory to God, not self. There was this businessman who became a Christian in a Billy Graham crusade up in Seattle. And he went down and told his partner. He walked in the next day and says, well, I got something to tell you. I went forward in the Billy Graham crusade last night, and I asked Jesus Christ to forgive my sin. I've become a Christian. And his partner said, marvelous, wonderful, oh, that's great. The fellow said, are you a Christian? And this fellow said, yeah, I've been a Christian for years. He said, you know that you're the one that's kept me from Christ all these years? He said, I have looked at your life, and I have said, if that person can live that kind of life and not be a Christian, why do I have to become a Christian? He said, I had no idea you were a Christian. He admired him so that was what kept him from Jesus Christ. The angel said, go, stand, and speak. Now I've asked myself, what is the alternative to witnessing? Well, the only alternative I can think of to witnessing is not witnessing. If I choose that as my lifestyle, that when I meet an individual and decide I will not witness to him, what I have just decided is that as far as I am concerned, he can live his life without Jesus Christ, and I have made that decision. Now that is frankly too heavy a responsibility for me to carry around. I do not want that kind of responsibility. I do not want to decide for this individual here that he will live his life without Jesus. As far as I am concerned, he can go his way and live his life without Jesus Christ. I do not want that responsibility. I would prefer he make that decision. I would prefer to lay out the simple facts about Jesus and His love and His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace to this individual and let him decide whether he wants to accept it or reject it. Isn't that right? Shouldn't it be his decision, not mine? I shouldn't go around deciding for people. I should let them decide. So the only alternative I can think of to not witness or to witnessing is to not witness. But frankly, I do not want that much responsibility because I believe that's too much for me to carry. I believe that should be every individual's decision for himself. And we should allow them to make that decision. They can decide that. So the angel comes, let them out. Well, go stand and speak. So they're told what to do. Verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Now, of course, the high priest and all this whole gang, they know nothing about all this. They're still waiting. It's kind of an amusing story, really. Here they all sat with all their beautiful robes and all their dignity and all their power, all their religious pomp and splendor. And they're all sitting here waiting to fix their stern, reproving eyes on these helpless apostles as they're led in chains, you know. And they're going to bring them up and really give them the business and then send these apostles back out and squelch the whole thing. So that's kind of their intent. Now, here they all sit, ready to give these apostles the word. Verse 21. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now this was the greater and lesser Sanhedrin. This is the most august assembly that Jerusalem could produce. Here they are, robed with all their dignity and glory, waiting to fix their eyes on these guys. Verse 22. But when the officers came and found them not in prison, and returned told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we opened, we found no man therein. Verse 24, when the high priest of the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Again, isn't the King James beautiful? Can you see these guys sitting around just infuriated, you know? Indignation, envy, just total, you know, losing control. And it says, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. I'll bet they doubted unto them where this would grow, you know? Verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Well, they went and brought them in without violence, lest they should be stoned by the people. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Didn't we tell you what to do? Surely you got the picture. We told you not to talk. Didn't we explain that to you guys, you know? Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God raised up with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Any situation that comes along, no matter what it is, they use it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. It just blows my mind to watch these men in action. Whatever the situation, it always turns into a witnessing opportunity. You can hardly believe it, but there it is. Here again, he talks about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, but God raised him up. Well, verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. The word cut to the heart means they were sawed through mentally. They're infuriated. It's like a saw had just gone through their minds, you know. They're just completely enraged. Cut to the heart, sawed through mentally. So they decide they're going to kill him. Well, then Gamaliel stands up. Gamaliel, who's one of the leaders, says, now look, let's don't be hasty here. If it's of God, you can't stop it anyhow. If it's not of God, it'll soon pass. So just forget it. You know, let's don't do anything that we're going to be sorry we did. And the next few verses tell about that. Verse 39, but if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Lest happily you find them yourselves fighting against God. Then verse 40, to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now we read that just like that. You know, when they had agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They beat them. Now they had a very interesting way they do that. They had a little whip that they would attach metal pieces of metal on the end of these strings of this whip. Then they'd, of course, strip them, and they'd beat them. And they just beat them bloody. And this is all recorded. This is all, you know, fact, how they would do this. And then after they'd beaten them, they would let them go. So here's Peter and John now, beaten with these whips with this metal on the end. And, you know, 39 times was the beating. So they beat them. They couldn't beat a person 40 times. That was Jewish law. So every time it was 39, just under the wire. They, you know, no miscounting. So they beat them 39 times, let them go. Verse 41. They departed from the council, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, what did they tell them? They said, "We straitly command you not to speak in this name." Verse 40. You should never mention the name of Jesus Christ again. After they'd beaten them, they said, "Okay, you got the rules. We've got to lay down new rules now for you guys. No more talking about Jesus. Never once, okay? You can't even whisper it. Just never say that name again." Right? Bang, 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 bang. Okay, you can go now. Well, look at verse 42. Daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Somehow or another, if you and I can catch the spirit of these men, if somehow we can see what they're doing, catch something of their lifestyle, I know what it will do for our lives. And remember this, your faith is based upon the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And we look back to these men and we see their lives. What an example they are. Well, chapter 6 begins the first real attack of the devil. Oh, they've been beaten for a while, but that just caused everybody to rejoice. You know, that was no big deal. They'd go singing and happily on their way, you know, and everybody would say, "Wasn't that great? You know, another beating today. Praise the Lord," you know. And they count it joyful that they were willing, that they had opportunity to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ because he had suffered for them. They had no idea that one day they would be able to suffer for Jesus. And so they're just sort of rejoicing and happily going along the way. And then the devil strikes, really strikes. And we'll pick that up tonight, chapter 6. If you'd like to read through that, why, you can. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank the Lord for these few verses that we looked at today. And then I'll turn this back to David. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for thy word. We thank you that we can learn so many beautiful lessons just from looking into the book and seeing how these men of God of days of gone by conducted their lives. Thank you for their example. In Jesus' name, amen.